Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter number 1 this morning. If you would stand for the reading of God's word, we're going to begin reading where we began last week in chapter number 1 and verse number 18. But this morning we're going to read all the way through verse number 23. Colossians chapter 1, verse number 18. And the scripture says, And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made minister. God helping me this morning, I want to preach the second half of the message that we began last week on the headship of Christ. Last week could have been titled, The Headship of Christ, Authority. And this week is the headship of Christ and responsibility. Father, I pray that you'd help me this morning. Lord, you, as the Lord who knows all and sees all, knows how desperately I need your help this morning, how I need your Holy Spirit to anoint me and to fill me, Lord, that I might speak the words of God straight from the scriptures and to preach them straight arrow true. God, I pray that you'd help me to be bold in preaching your truth, in particular in an area where we have a very great lack in our day, amongst men in particular, in the area of taking responsibility. And God, I pray this morning, as we see the perfect picture of Christ, we could see what it means for someone who is the head of the body, the church, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, how he takes responsibility. He who is perfect and sinless and undefiled takes responsibility for sinful man. I pray, God, that we would also be challenged in this picture, even to be dwelling on tonight and what our responsibility is before us as men in particular, to be the head of our home or the future head of a home, and that we would see not only our call to be the authority, but also the call, and I would say oftentimes the harder call, to take responsibility. I pray you'd bless this day in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. This morning's sermon is linked, means absolutely linked, to last Sunday morning's message. In fact, we could simply consider it part two, but as we know, with all things, usually the second book, the second movie, it's never quite as good as the first, and so I don't want to use the term part two, but it is rather the other side of the proverbial coin. The subject at hand in the text before us is the headship of Christ over the body, over the church. And to properly understand what headship means, it is imperative to give equal weight to both the fact that headship means authority, as we looked at last week, as well as the fact that it means responsibility that we'll look at this morning. I think it's fair to say for all of us that when you talk about somebody being the head of an organization or the head of a family or the head of a country, we have an idea that that means authority. Is that pretty understood? We have an idea that that means you're the one who is in charge. You're the one who is the authority. And Jesus is absolutely and rightly the authoritative head of His church. Christ is the head of Westside Baptist Church. He is the head of His church, the heavenly body of Christ. He is the head of the church, which includes all born-again believers who've been baptized by the Spirit into His heavenly body. This truth is plainly seen, both in the fact that He has established the church, and He is called the head of the church. He is called the chief cornerstone of the church. He is the one who is the cornerstone of the foundation of the church. It is set first in the church, the cornerstone, so that all the building is properly constructed, using the illustration of a building, as the Scriptures do. He is the groom of the bride. He is the chief shepherd. We could say that He is the senior pastor of the church. Among many other appropriate titles that describe His importance as the head of the church, He is the authority of His church. In other words, we as His body should not look at what we do as a church and act like Jesus doesn't matter. We should act like what Jesus has to say about His church is of utmost importance, of highest importance, of supreme importance, of whatever word you want to use to describe the fact that being the head means He is the authority. The Scripture calls Him the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Sounds like He is in authority. Now, we understand that headship properly means authority. Now, I will say this. Many people who know that headship means authority don't understand what authority means. Right? In our day, there are many, and I'll get to this a little bit later tonight, there are many that would say, I'm the head of this family, and their idea of authority is some type of a macho man ideal, right? That he's the guy who's looks tough, who's got his, you know, sleeves ripped off, and he has a big truck, and all those things, which nothing are wrong with those necessarily, but the idea of that macho man kind of authority, right? He's the one who nobody messes with because he's the boss. That is not the picture that Christ really gives as far as what authority means in the Scriptures. And we can be thankful for that. Amen? There is no pack of cigarettes rolled up in His sleeve to make Him look cool. Jesus was not that kind of macho man authority. He is right and perfect and beautiful as the authority, and He is the kind of authority that He will do what is right, even, and He'll lead His people to do what's right, even if they don't want to. He makes tough decisions. That's what authorities do when they rightly understand their role. But the flip side of the coin is responsibility. Here is where men in particular, and ladies, don't feel bad, this message is definitely for your benefit, and it is for your good to understand this. And there are areas where you are, as a parent, for instance, with your husband, you have responsibility in a co-regency of headship or authority. Or you may be a single parent, and you have the role of being the head of your family. So there is application here. But I particularly want to challenge the men as this is the role that God has called them to fulfill. Authority is one thing, but responsibility is yet again another. In our very individualized culture, we have by and large lost the proper understanding of what it means to take responsibility for something other than yourself. And many even believe that the government should take care of that. Right? We have this faulty idea in our culture, do we not? that people don't, they are only concerned about taking a responsibility for themselves, if that. And there are many people that literally believe that it is the role of someone else, the role of the state, to take responsibility for all of their decisions, good, bad, or indifferent. That is the philosophy that many people take. And I will tell you this, that as we abdicate, it will only get worse. As men and women abdicate their areas of responsibility, it will only get worse in our culture. There was, however, a time, and I believe there can be again, and there are exceptions to the rule, but there was a time when people understood that taking responsibility did not just mean for you as an individual. Taking responsibility or taking ownership could have many and very different applications. Let me give you just a few. The president over a nation. He is not every person in that nation, but he is called to take responsibility for the things that happen in his nation and in his government and the people of whom he has appointed. There used to be the ideal that on the desk it said, the buck stops here. Now there's one in general in our culture that says the buck is passed here, where people don't take responsibility. We live in a Navy town. A captain over a ship is to be the one who has responsibility. And I know that there is still truth to this and it still is meted out. But in our individualized culture, this is becoming less and less the case and probably is going to be something harder and harder to get even those great captains out at sea to take the responsibility for. Think about this in the Navy. If a captain is asleep when some young ensign or a seaman is on the bridge and the ship runs aground, guess who is responsible? In our culture, we would say, well, of course, it was the one behind the wheel. We have individual, personalized responsibility. Right? I'm not saying that there's not a level of responsibility in being the one who is at the wheel, but the reality of it is, on that ship, it does not matter if he had been asleep after working for 25 hours straight, he finally rested for an hour, and during that hour, the ship ran aground. The captain is still the head of the ship. He is still, or she is still, the one who is responsible. That is contrary to how our culture thinks about things. We in our culture think it's the ensign's fault. He's the one responsible. Because we have forgotten, or we have rather rejected the idea that someone could be responsible for things greater than themselves. How about a husband over his wife and children? Say, I know this is dangerous ground. Pastor Craig, don't you realize it is 2013? We do not talk about headship in marriage anymore. We don't talk about roles. We're just equals. It's a 50-50 deal. Marriage is not about one being the head and the other one being in submission to the head. That is arcane. That is archaic. That is rejected in our day. So be it. But it is still how God sees every covenant marriage. Whether it is acknowledged or not, God sees the husband as the head over his wife and his children. It does not mean, as we'll look at tonight, it does not mean that a wife does not have personal responsibility for her sin, that a child does not have personally responsible for their sin, but there is a ownership, there is a responsibility when you properly understand what it means to be a husband. You're not just the boss. You're not just the authority. You're not just the one that is in charge, as sometimes men dogmatically want to say, but they're abdicating when it comes to taking responsibility for the good, the bad, and the indifferent, right? For everything that happens within that home. And yet God sees you as one who is responsible. The pastors, the elders over the flock. The Bible says they're going to give an account for that which is done in the body. They're gonna be responsible for the things that are done. You're gonna give an account personally for your sin or your responsibility to the church, but we're gonna give an account whether we shepherded the flock wisely, whether we guided the flock, whether we served the flock, or whether we were lords over God's heritage. God help us not to be. God will hold us responsible for that. Headship does not just mean responsibility. Headship does not just mean authority. Headship means responsibility. Responsibility means we don't make excuses for everything. We say we own it. How many of us who have elected officials serving our nation, and this is not a political message, it's just the truth, it doesn't matter if it's the president or if it's some elected official, they can be in there voting all day long, and they come out and find a way to say, I'm not responsible. I'm not responsible. I appointed all these cabinet members, but I had no clue any of this was happening. I'm not responsible. Like, that's not what a president or a congressman or a senator is supposed to do. They're supposed to take responsibility. Even if they personally didn't make a decision, they say, this is a part of what I'm over. I'm going to take responsibility for it. I'm going to make sure that it gets fixed. And if somebody does that, people say, I can respect that. I can follow that. Because they're owning it. Well, when it comes to the church, Jesus is our perfect example, and He is our perfect head. He sets for us a perfect example of what it means not only to be the authority, but also what it means to take responsibility. You think about this. When you have in your mind the idea that as a head of my family or as a head of a business or as a head of some organization or a captain on a ship, if you want to abdicate that and say, but I didn't do that, just think about what Jesus has done. And taking responsibility. Jesus was willing to take responsibility for the body's failure, i.e. sin. He who knew no sin, the Bible says, became sin for us, that we, through His righteousness, might be saved. We have been made righteous because of His righteousness given to us, imputed to us. He Himself has never sinned. He's never known sin. He's never been tempted by sin. And yet, He died a sinner's death. He died a sinner's death because He was taking responsibility for the body, for you, and for me. That's what it means to take responsibility. Jesus didn't say, I'm not responsible for the sinful actions of those people, the failure of those people. They messed it up. God, the Father, you do something else with this situation. He didn't say that. He knew that they had sinned. He knew that they had broken God's law. But He loved them. And so He took responsibility for them. He was willing to do this. It's seen in the fact that Jesus Christ laid down His life to pay the penalty for the sins of His body, the church. This is not small business. This is ultimate business. This is all important concern for us as His bride, as His church, as His people. In Ephesians chapter 5, the Bible says, therefore, as the church, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. Christ loved the church. There's a picture that we're going to look at later tonight. The picture that Christ loved the church, and He's teaching husbands to love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. So love your wife, taking responsibility for everything in your family, as Christ takes responsibility for everything in His church. In Galatians chapter number 1, in verse number 1, it says, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by men, but by Jesus Christ, and God the Father, who raised Him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia. Grace be to you, and peace from God the Father, and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins, that He might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God, our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Christ Jesus came that He might bring peace, and that He might reconcile us, as we'll see in this passage of Scripture just a moment in Colossians. But here He came. He came and He gave Himself for our sins. He said, I love them. The Father has chosen them. And even though I have not committed that sin, I'm taking responsibility for the body. And I'm going to lay my life down for the sins of my people. I am going to die in their place. I am going to own what they have done. That is a beautiful picture, beloved, of Christ's love for His church, of Christ taking responsibility as the head of His church. In Titus chapter number 2 and verse number 11, it says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee." What a picture of responsibility. There's none greater. There's none more perfect. There's none more beautiful than that of Christ giving Himself for His people. In giving Himself, He is fulfilling many things. He's fulfilling our justification, causing us to have a just and a right standing. He's causing us to be sanctified, to be made holy and set apart. But as we find in Colossians chapter number 1, one of the preeminent Christian doctrines of which we believe and we hold to, that Christ is fulfilling, He's fulfilling the role of the reconciler of man back to God. He's saying, this is broken. They have enmity between them and the Father. I'm going to step in because I love them, because they are my body. They are my bride. I am going to reconcile them back to the Father. In verse number 20 of Colossians, after verse number 19, where it says, "For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell." It says, "And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." He has come to reconcile. Headship, responsibility in this case, is the responsibility of reconciling man back to God. Reconciling man who in Adam walked with God in the cool of the garden, but because of sin, now there has been a sword thrust between them, between man and God. There has been something that has kept God and man apart, and that is sin, because death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Christ revealed that He was indeed the head of the church, and beyond that, He was the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And this reality is seen in the fact that He took responsibility reconciling the entire world, as we'll see, even the earth back to God through His ultimate sacrifice. The word in the Greek for reconcile means to change or to exchange. In the New Testament, it has the idea that man's relationship needs to be restored to God. It has this beautiful picture that there once was something there. Right? You do not reconcile people that never had relation before. Right? If you had somebody on the other side of the planet and you had never met, you had never had any dealings, it would never make any sense for somebody to say, "Come, let me reconcile the two of you." There's no need for reconciliation because there is never any offense. There was never any enmity put between you. You were never enemies in that sense. Right? Somebody might say, "Well, what about during a world war?" In that sense, you could say, "Okay, there's a purpose for that." But they had reason for that, if you will. But in the big picture sense, there is no reason because you never knew one another. There was no enmity. There was no schism between you that had to bring you back together. There was no lack of peace between you on a personal, individual basis. And yet, the Scripture reveals that man is at enmity with God. This means that at one point in time, in Adam, we all had relationship with God. But because of sin, because of transgression against God's law, there has been a separation. There has been an enmity. There has been a wedge between us. And there is a need for reconciliation. There is a need to make peace with God. It's right when somebody says, "Have you made peace with God?" Because in our souls, the raging of man, in the sinfulness of man, there is a knowledge that we are not at peace with God. That we don't know what happens when we die, or that we question whether we will be with God. There is a lack of peace in many men's souls, even men who have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because there's something in them that lets them know that the Creator God of the universe, they are at enmity with because they have sinned against Him. Scripture commands, "Be ye reconciled to God." But there's an honest question that could be asked, but how? Right? For all of human history, man has tried to find ways to reconcile themselves back to God, have they not? That's what religion is all about. It's about man reconciling themselves or seeking to reconcile themselves back to God. But the Scripture very clearly teaches us that we can't do that. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, "Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." So there's a little picture, a little insight into the fact that God has sent messengers. People whom He has redeemed have now been called to be ambassadors. They've now been called to be the representatives of Christ, declaring a message that sets men free. It's called the gospel of Jesus Christ. But why is it, this scripture reveals, that there are some things. We're going to come back to verse number 20 in just a minute. But let's jump down to verse number 21 and see a little further what it means that man has become the enemy of God. And why they need to be reconciled. It says, "And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by the wicked works." Alienated and enemies. Now just think about that. I don't think it matters what the context is. It's not a good feeling to be alienated. And it's not a good feeling to be an enemy of something. Right? To be alienated means you're not welcome. You're not wanted. You're not accepted. Right, we can see that in our cultural climate today. There is a great divergence in people's opinions over people who are illegal aliens in our country. They are, in this case, in some ways, not wanted. I'm not just talking about a particular group, just anybody that's here illegally. And that's not a political statement, just the reality of this feeling. There's a feeling of not being wanted, and people who are here as aliens feel that. They experience that. They can also feel at times that people treat them as enemies. Do you know that we too, all of mankind, have to acknowledge this hard truth that we are alienated and enemies, but something far more important than from the United States of America or Canada or Mexico or any other country in the world. We are alienated and enemies of God. That's harsh. That is a hard truth. And it is a hard truth that is included in the gospel. Right, the good news that Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose again from the dead, and He'll save all those who believe, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That glorious truth is never rightly understood if you first don't understand you are alienated from God, and you are the enemy of God. That's pretty intense. The enemies of God, being the enemies of God, reveal our desperate need to be reconciled back to God. If there's anybody you don't want as your enemy, it's God. The Scripture says in the New Testament, don't fear those man who can kill the body. Fear God who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Don't fear what man can do to you. Fear God. Man is alienated and the enemy of God. So when I ask the question, how do you become reconciled to God? You know what man has done since the beginning of time? Since Adam and Eve in the garden? Man has sought to reconcile themselves back to God by their own means. For Adam, it was to sow fig leaves. And God said, it is not enough. Adam, that walked with God in the cool of the garden, who was the friend of God, now was hiding. Why would he be hiding if the day before he was walking with God in the cool of the garden? He was hiding because now he was alienated. And he was the enemy of God. Now he feared God in a way that before he did not fear him. He feared him because now he was sinful and he knew that he was naked. And so he hid himself from God. He had become alienated from the one whom he once was close to. He now was the enemy of the one whom created him. And his religion brought him fig leaves. And it wasn't enough. And man's religion throughout history has never, ever, and nor will it ever be enough. Isaiah 64 verse 6 says this, "But we are all as unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags." It's literally talking about menstrual cloths. "And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away." What is our righteousness? What does our self-righteousness get us? Filthy rags, a pile of dung in the New Testament. That's where man is at. He is alienated from God. He is the enemy of God. And the best he can come up with are filthy rags and piles of dung. Romans 5:12 says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Romans chapter 5 and verse number 12. We are now at enmity with God. This is a horrible state. You understand how foreign this is. Please hear me. I'm not trying to be mean-spirited at all. I'm trying to be truthful in a right spirit. We live in a culture, even from Christian pulpits, that you'll hear something kind of like this. Man is basically good. He just has a few things wrong with him, and therefore he needs to add Jesus to his life. Man is basically good, and man is totally alienated, and the enemy of God are not the same thing. In this culture, we talk to people, and they will tell you, hey, man is basically good. All of mankind wants to declare they are basically good. And the standard is, well, I've never murdered anyone. But what happens when you talk to the murderer? Well, they can find something that they haven't done. And they can feel better about themselves than this person down the line. If you don't believe that's true, talk to people in prison ministry. There's always somebody that's worse than them because it's a self-justification of their level of sin against God. They all think they are pretty good. They just made a few bad mistakes. And the reality is, it's quite the opposite. We all, myself included, yourself included, were at enmity with God and by nature the children of wrath, desperately needing our sinful nature exchanged for Christ's righteousness. We needed our righteousness, our filthy rags, covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Verse number 20 says, "And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself." We needed the blood of the cross of Christ. Say, where is this? Is this found anywhere else besides this Colossians? What are you teaching us this morning? Look at Ephesians chapter number 2. If you don't believe we are alienated and enemies of God, look at Ephesians chapter 2. And verse number 1, it says, "And you hath he quickened," or made alive, "who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world." So we're dead men, dead spiritually, walking around in the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Can I help you out? That's Satan. Right? I know you're thinking, wait, I never went to a satanic meeting. I never went to the devil's group. I never went to a seance. I never played the Ouija board. I was away from all of that. but you were by your very nature doing his bidding. Doing what the prince of the power of the air wanted you to do, among whom also we all had our conversation or our lifestyle, our life conduct in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath even as others. We were totally depraved in our very nature. But God... Beautiful words. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved. And he hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. It doesn't say anything that through the ages to come he might show the exceeding pretty goodness of all those people who followed me for all of eternity. No, it was about showing the exceeding richness of his grace through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We were the enemies of God. We were alienated from God. There was nothing that brought us together. But God sent Jesus to reconcile the world unto himself. How are we reconciled back to God? Verse 20, I already read it. It says, and having made peace through the blood of his cross. Now, the picture of the shedding of blood for the remission of sins goes all the way back to that example we used in Adam. See, when Adam made himself a religion, it didn't cover much. The fig leaves didn't suffice. So God gave him coats of skin to cover their nakedness. Beloved, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out that if you got coats of skin, that an animal had to die. And herein we have the first shedding of blood as an early picture of what it requires to cover the sins of man, to cover the nakedness of Adam and Eve. There is only one way that we can be reconciled to God, and it is through the Lord Jesus Christ, who has shed his blood to pay the penalty for our sin and to provide reconciliation to all who confess their sins and repent before God and believe in faith in the Lord Jesus. Having made peace. Listen, if you're the enemy of God, if you're an alien, alienated from God, there is no person, country, society, you name it, that is more important to make peace with than God Almighty, the Creator of all things. It is through Jesus Christ that we can be reconciled. Look back to Romans chapter 5. I read verse 12, but look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Romans 5 and verse 1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. Excuse me. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We can be reconciled through the blood of Jesus Christ. This reconciliation brings not only a relationship back with God in the sense that we have that friendship restored, we have that relationship with restored, but it brings also justification. Verse 1 of chapter 5 says this: therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. To be justified, I heard it once said, is to be made just as if I have never sinned. To be justified means that you stand in a foreign righteousness. You stand in the righteousness of Christ that has been imputed unto you. You stand in Christ. And now the Father does not see you as sinful man at enmity with Him. He sees you as Christ's body. He sees you in Christ. He sees you a part of Christ. One and the same. And that's a beautiful picture. I'm not going to stand before God in my own righteousness. I'm going to stand as a part of Christ's body in the righteousness of Christ alone. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that we are no more foreigners and strangers. Our citizenship has changed. Our relationship has changed. It says, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes afar off are made nigh or near by the blood of Christ. For He is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. But for to Him, to make in Himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to them, to you which were afar off, and to them which were nigh. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. Changes the metaphor to the building. It says, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. He has caused us to no longer be foreigners, aliens, or enemies. He has caused us to be at peace with God. He has made us to be His sons and daughters. He has made us a part of His body, a part of His building, so that He might present us. As Colossians 1:22 says, in the body, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you, listen to these words, holy. Holy. Holy 2013. Holiness, even in churches, rarely heard about, rarely wrote about. And yet God admonishes us, be ye holy, for I, your God, am holy. And He's made us holy through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So now, be holy. Live as you have already been made, in other words. Unblameable. I love that word. Unblameable. Without blame. Who blames? Who is the one who blames the brothers? It is Satan who is the accuser of the brethren. It is Satan that wants to constantly beat us down and blame us for our past sins, for our present sins, for the future sins. And yet God has made us through His Son Jesus unblameable, unreprovable in His sight. It's a beautiful picture of what Christ has done. It's not just something that is ethereal. It's not just something for the future. It is something that relates to the here and now. Which brings us to verse 23, of which I have just minimal time just to speak on just for a moment. It says, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven. Wherefore I, Paul, am made a minister. I'm going to leave that last part for the next message. Wherefore I, Paul, am made a minister, because it connects in with the rest of the passage. But in this first part, it says, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature under heaven. One of the great doctrines of the Christian faith is the perseverance of the saints, which is clearly seen in verse number 23. The scripture teaches that when one is truly born again, that they are given eternal life, right? That is all through its scripture. But that does not mean that somebody who says, I prayed the prayer, should be confident that they have eternal life when they have not lived a life for Jesus Christ. See, the perseverance of the saints is what the historic doctrine has been called. It's what it's called in our statement of faith. And I can't belabor this. This is really worthy of its own message. I believe in the eternal security of the believer. I believe that once you have been born again by the Spirit of God, you have been given eternal life. Right? But the Bible in that also admonishes us to persevere, to be rooted and grounded, to be built up, as it says here in this passage, to be grounded in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. It's indicating that there is a need to continue pressing forward in our faith, to persevere in our faith. This is not save us. This reveals that we have been saved. Here's what our doctrinal statement says. We believe that such only are real believers as endure unto the end. That their persevering attachment to Christ is the grand mark which distinguishes them from the superficial professors. That a special providence watches over their welfare, and that they are kept by the power of God through faith unto eternal salvation. That is the perseverance of the saints. It is a grand and a glorious doctrine. It is found in the great historic doctrines of the faith. The London Baptist Confession, the Baptist Faith and Message, the New Hampshire Baptist Confession, the Westminster Confession. It's found in all kinds of historic confessions of the Christian faith, because it is an important doctrine. And I would say it is very important in our day, because we live in a day that wants to give Jesus out like popsicles on a hot summer day in the park for free, and expects no follow through, but is willing to give the assurance of the salvation that they have in Christ. That is a damnable heresy. Easy believism, false conversion, sham conversion, whatever you want to call it, is a hellish doctrine. To so desire to convince somebody, pray this prayer real quickly. Hey, you never know. Maybe I'm right. Maybe you're wrong. Pray this prayer. Invite Jesus in your heart. And then you'll know forever that you're going to go to heaven when you die. Sure, let me get you off my doorstep. I'll pray this prayer. Get out of here. And then we tell them, but don't forget, you have eternal life and you'll never perish. No one will ever pluck you out of God's hands. I believe those scriptures. I believe they're true for everyone who's truly been born again. But the Bible says, by their fruits you shall know them. They're going to have meat, fruit for repentance. They're going to, meat for repentance. They're going to have a revealing in their life over the period of time that they walk with Jesus. It does not mean they will live sinlessly. It does not mean that they will never stumble. But it means that when they're a just man, they'll rise up again and keep following Jesus. It means that there's going to be conviction of sin. There's going to be response to the proclamation of the gospel. There's going to be a brokenness in their heart when they're running as a rebel. There's going to be submission to church discipline if that's ever exercised and brought into account in people's life, because they're a real believer. But if they are not, eternity will tell the truth. See, this sounds like we're supposed to keep ourselves saved. No, that's not what it says. It says, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, who's going to continue in the faith? All those who have been born again. If you're in Christ Jesus, you're going to continue following Christ Jesus. If you're a sham, you'll be like Jesus said, there are many that cry, Lord, Lord, and did works in His name, and what did He say to them? Depart from me, ye that work iniquity, for I never knew you. We all have friends and family and loved ones and people that we care about that maybe we thought for a season they had sprouted up like the parable of the soils, and they sprouted up a little bit and you thought, oh, they came to know the Lord, but then they just vanished off the face of the earth. We should stop treating them like born-again Christians who are just struggling and love them with the gospel. Love them with the truth that they need to be reconciled to God. We have a hope that is sure. We have a salvation that is sure. We have been promised eternal life and we shall never perish. But as believers, we need to continue on. There's so many passages that you can look to. I'll just read one more because of the shortness of time that I have left to land the plane. In Hebrews chapter number 10 and verse number 23, the scripture says, "And let us hold," I go to verse 22. It says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Right? Our heart has been covered with the sprinkling of the blood of Christ, and our bodies have been washed with pure water, a picture of baptism. It says, let us hold fast the provision of the profession of our faith without wavering. Let us hold fast. That gives indication that as Christians, we do something. You follow that? We are not just called to be a people who say, yeah, I'm a Christian, and then live our life totally disconnected with the will of God. We need to live our life in every area with a deep connection to what is the Lord desire? If the Lord wills, we shall do this and we shall do that. I want to be in obedience to Christ in everything. So let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. For he is faithful that promised. Notice the next verse. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Why we come together as a body of believers is because we all need to be provoked unto love and good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. We're to come together. We're to worship together so that we can exhort one another and to love one another enough to provoke them into love and good works. Christ has called us to this. He says, if you continue. And beloved, I plead with you, continue in the faith. Continue walking. If you fall, get back up. We all will fall, but that's why we're here, where two are better than one. A threefold cord is not easily broken, Ecclesiastes says. And one of the reasons it says, if you fall, your brother will be there to help you up. You know, one of the reasons why we need to be together as a body of believers is because when we fall, we have someone to help us up. Jesus sent out his disciples two by two. I think one of the reasons why there's so much failure in mission work and church planning in our day is because we send out individuals and they need to be laboring together so that when they fall, they can pick one another up and keep on going. There is a biblical pattern that we're forsaking, but I have to move on. We've been called to a ministry now as believers. It's a ministry of reconciliation. You've been reconciled? Have you been reconciled? Have you been reconciled? Then guess what? You have a ministry. It is the ministry of reconciliation. It is looking out on all the world and seeing man who is broken, man who is the enemy of God, man who has been just blinded by sin. And you have been called to reconcile them unto God. If 2 Corinthians... 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 18 says, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, and we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." That's our command. Our commission is to call men to be reconciled. reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. And there's the answer. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Man needs to be reconciled to God. And how is he reconciled? There's only one way, and that is through Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John chapter 14, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He's also the reconciler of the earth. You know, it's interesting to realize that even the earth that we live in groans to be reconciled back to God. I love earth. I wouldn't want to live anywhere else. I really do. I mean, I want to be in heaven one day. But God's given us this glorious planet to call home. There's no other planet in our solar system suitable for man. There's none suitable in any reaches that we have ever been able to see. But do you realize that even how beautiful this land is, it's not as beautiful as it once was? Do you realize that a part of God's eternal plan is he is going to reconcile the world to himself? He's going to make it new? Say, are you worried about global warming? I'm not real concerned. I believe in good stewardship. I believe it's biblical to be a conservationist if you want to look at that true sense of the meaning, the sense of God's given us an earth to take care of, and I think we should use it wisely. I think we should be wise stewards. God teaches that principle all throughout Scripture in planting of crops and changing fields and all kinds of things. There's all kinds of principles of taking care of God's creation. The Bible says a man is to regard the life of his beast, right? There is a right kind of conservation. But there is a reason that the earth groans. And it's not because of too many factories, and I think a lot of that is a farce anyway, to some degree. But the earth groans because of sin. The curse of sin is all around us. In Romans chapter 8, Romans 8 and verse 21. Oh, I got to start up earlier. It says, for the creature was made subject to vanity, verse 20, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Earth, like man, awaits a redemption. It doesn't have a soul to save, but it has a perfect created order to be returned to. Do you realize that in the Scriptures, in more than one place, God says he's going to make all things new, including a new heaven and a new earth? Everything that's been corrupted by sin, the heart of man and the planet we dwell on, is going to be restored and made new. Do you remember back in Colossians? It says, and he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Do you realize that God is going to restore all things to its pre-fallen state? And it's going to be glorious. In 2 Peter, chapter number 3, verse 10 says, But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of person ought ye to be in all holy conversation or lifestyle and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. In Revelation 21, and we'll conclude. Revelation 21 and verse 1 says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." See, God is going to reconcile all things. Not some things, not a few things, but all things. Do you know why? Because the ministry of reconciliation is truly the ministry of taking responsibility and exchanging that which has been destroyed with that which has been restored. Jesus Christ is the perfect, sinless, spotless head of the body, the church, and he took responsibility for that which he did not personally commit. The sins of man, he paid that debt. The suffering on the cross, the just for the unjust, the righteous for the unrighteous. And he has claimed us as his own. He's loved us, and he's taken responsibility. That's what headship means. He took authority and responsibility for his bride. Today, if you're without Christ, there's no way nice to say you are the enemy of God. You are an alien from God, alienated from him. And the only way to be reconciled to the Father is through Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by him. Father, I pray that you'd bless this morning. Taking responsibility, I know, is a great task. And Lord Jesus, I thank you that you took responsibility for sins that were not yours. That you took my sin and the sins of all who are here, and you bore them on the cross, and you paid the penalty for our sins. That through your death, through your shed blood, we might find forgiveness for our sins. Lord, I pray that you would restore back to sweet fellowship and communion all those who are here today who do not know you, who have not repented of their sins and called upon you as the Lord and Savior of their life. I pray, God, that today you would do a work in their life. I pray for believers that they might continue to persevere in their faith, that when they struggled, they would continue on. When they fall, they would get back up. They would be here for one another, helping one another up when we stumble. And God, I pray that we would continue depending upon you, leaning upon you, being strengthened by you. And Lord, we look for the day when you come for us, when you reconcile your bride, when you're finished building your body, and Lord, when you restore even the earth in which we dwell on, and you make it new. I pray you'd bless this day in Jesus' name. Amen.